according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our scripture tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Once we get through the question and answer period, we have concluded our doctrinal study on the sin unto death, which was the last detail that concluded the material from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're ready now to get our first look at chapter 12. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves under the authority of your word at this time, thankful for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together, recognizing that it is a grace provision, Father, that our nation still enjoys the freedom to worship, the freedom to assemble. Father, that we can meet in a public building with a sign out front and an advertisement in the paper. Father, we know there's circumstances around the world where that's not possible, and we don't take this for granted. We count it as a grace provision, and we give you the glory for providing it. Father, tonight we ask for distractions to be set aside. We've had strangers passing through looking for trouble and looking for money and other things. Father, we just pray that you'd continue to hedge us about and allow our study today to be undistracted. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. It has become our practice to take the first few minutes for our Wednesday night and give that over for questions and answers. So we have a microphone standing by ready to be passed around. And we will lead off with anybody but Randy. Okay, we'll start with Davey. How about that? And the reason why we get the... No, to Davey, right behind you. There you go.
I have a question.
Just please use the microphone.
Sorry.
Microphone helps me here, and it also helps people that listen on tape.
Okay. I am a little bit confused because in the study notes to Daniel, point three is that the content of the vision prompted Daniel to undertake 3 weeks of fasting.
Uh-huh.
But based on the text, it seems as if he had the vision after the 3 weeks of fasting. And I was confused about the timing or the sequence of those.
Sure. That's in Daniel chapter 10. And he receives a vision. And in verse 3, it says, I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And then... after that 3 weeks is when the angel is able to come and able to give him the explanation of what it was that he actually saw. So he saw the vision. It left him distressed. He was praying over it and fasting until he could get his answer. And then 21 days later, finally, is when Gabriel arrives and the angel has to explain why it was that he was delayed so long. And he says in verse 12, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this, and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So the vision preceded that. It was followed by the 3 weeks of fasting and distress until finally he was given the answers that he was provided. Now, the notes that you mentioned on page 23, I just want to double check that because it's... yeah, point three there. The content of the vision prompted Daniel to undertake 3 weeks of fasting. Right, so he received the vision first, and it was the distress over the horrible nature of that vision that then prompted him to go into a prayer and fasting mode until the Lord would make clear what that vision was all about. But that's the order on what happens there. The order is a little confusing because we're not actually told what the vision is until we get to chapter 11. Then in chapter 11, we actually get the narrative of what it was that Daniel saw in his vision and how the king of the north and king of the south and all of the great evil that takes place in chapter 11 then gets explained to us, the readers. But Daniel had it there in the first couple of verses of chapter 10. Does that answer the question? Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. Now we can open up questions to Randy or anybody else that... He just goes first almost every week, and I just have to tease him a little bit. So. All right. Anybody? Okay, let's come on over here to David. From Davey to David. How about that?
I was wondering if you could just tell me where I can find the bulk of teaching about what the, or reading of what the millennial reign, what the environment will be like during that time. Like what?
Isaiah. I would turn to Isaiah more than anything. The only I would recommend that to a believer that's under teaching, to a believer maybe that would not be lent to being confused, because you can read a passage in Isaiah 65 or Isaiah 66 that might lead to some confusion, because that passage also speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, which when we put it together with the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we understand that the new heavens and new earth is after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment. But the description in Isaiah that describes the lion laying down with a lamb and a little child shall lead them, and the lion will eat ox, you know, eat grass like an ox and things like that. That's all to be found in Isaiah, and that's a great description of the millennial reign. Particularly where it says the youth will die at 100, because there still is physical death during the millennial kingdom, but it is such that the lifespans are returned back to what they were before the flood. And so, yeah, people would tend to jump into Revelation and say, well, it's all in Revelation, but see, it's really not. Let me just highlight this for you. I've done this before. But all of the references to 1,000 years that we have in Revelation chapter 20, there's a ton of them. And you have them here in these early chapters that he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's one. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. That's two. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then the thrones and dominions and judgment. They come to life and reign with him for 1,000 years, so that's three. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's the fourth time used there through the first five verses. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, and so forth. They will be priests of God, and Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's five times there in those first six verses. All right? And so people think of Revelation 20 when they think about the millennium, because you got 1,000 year. But see, those first six verses are actually talking about the second advent of Jesus Christ, the chaining of Satan, the resurrection, and so forth, the things that actually precede the 1,000 years and introduce the 1,000 years. Then we get to verse 7, and all of a sudden, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. You're like, whoa, we fast-forwarded 1,000 years in between one verse. You know, so where is the millennium in Revelation? It's in between verse 6 and verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. It's in between two verses. So even though we tend, a lot of people associate Revelation with the millennium, that's not exactly a fair association to make, because Revelation actually goes beyond it to talk about after the 1,000 years, the Gog Magog rebellion and so forth. That's why I recommend Isaiah 65 and 66. Okay. All right. Other questions? Okay, Randy. Very gracious.
In Joshua, Joshua chapter 2, where Rahab lies and yet receives blessing, is there any other scriptures that that address this? And was she blessed because of her loyalty to the nation Israel, or for saving their lives?
Probably both. Probably the second one was a reflection of the first one, that she saved their lives, and that was a reflection of her fear for the God of Israel and her reverence for Jehovah, the God of Israel. This is a very interesting conversation. In fact, this is one that we had up in Dallas last December. Pastor Robbie Dean had asked me about this. How do I teach Joshua 2, and what do we do with the lies that Rahab tells here? And it's interesting, when she finds out, she shelters them, and she knows that it's the Lord that she fears. She understands what had happened to Egypt, how they had been delivered with an outstretched arm and all the might of the Lord and so forth. So she tells these lies. The key to me, though, is Hebrews 11. The fact that Rahab is listed in Hebrews 11, and it declares that what she did, she hid the spies, and she did so on the basis of faith. And because it's an application of faith, we look at it and we say, well, that's a lie. And yet, it's an application of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, she did what she did on a faith basis. And part of, I think Pastor Ralph Braun even outlined it once, and he termed it dishonorable communication. He gave a title for it, but effectively, because it was a warfare context, it was an espionage capacity, there are reasons why you use misdirection and tactics of deceit and things like that in warfare and in espionage. And so as such, yes, externally she was telling a lie, but in her heart, obviously, she was serving Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Israel.
Thank you.
That's how I kind of balance that out. If I tell my children, no lying, unless in your heart you're hiding spies on a Jericho rooftop. And no, no lying. That's right. Lying is a sin. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All right. Cliff.
Along those similar tack, 1 Samuel chapter 16, when I think it's in 1 Samuel 16, when the Lord tells Samuel to go in kind of under a false... It seems, it's, if you read it, if you read the text, it almost seems like the Lord tells Samuel to go in under a false pretense. The idea is go in there and say you're going in there to give a sacrifice, but what you're really going in there to do is to find, you know, find the next king, mm-hmm. and so on and so forth. What, how do you, how would you approach that as well? Because it kind of almost, if you read that just straight up, it almost seems like, wait a minute, this seems a little odd that the Lord was sort of telling Samuel to lie.
Well, yeah, that's another good example. And it's not actually a lie because a sacrifice to Yahweh did take place.
Right.
There was more to it than that. But we see this quite often in the life of Christ, where there's a certain degree of information that the disciples are entitled to that the regular crowds aren't. They're not given to understand God's purpose and plan and an understanding of the message when Jesus is speaking in parables and so forth. So this this role of anointing a king and the true purpose for why Samuel was in Bethlehem, you know, the secret things of the Lord belong to him. And until such time as he chooses to reveal it, that's on a need-to-know basis. And they didn't need to know. And in a lot of ways, that was for David's own protection. David's a 10-year-old kid here. You know, if this all becomes public at this point, and you can imagine what King Saul would do and others would do, and even his own older brothers would do, there's a certain amount of privacy that takes place here. And I think it's not that different from what happens with Jesus Christ and his years growing up at the age of 12 in the temple, before that, after that, why he was allowed such anonymity and obscurity before the age of 30, before his baptism at the River Jordan. So I think some of that's involved there as well.
And also to dispel some of their fear, because they, I mean, you know, you've talked before how they were afraid.
Oh, yeah,
they're
really
come
afraid.
In and
it was,
chop them up.
I mean, yeah, it was just a little bit before this, and Samuel's chopping up Agag into pieces, and he chops them up into little pieces, and he sends them on a tour all through Israel, saying, this is what happens if you disobey Yahweh. And then, the very next chapter, he goes to visit Bethlehem. So, yeah, you can imagine the elders of Bethlehem are coming to the gate saying, can we help you with something? You know, glad to have you in town. You were just leaving, right? You know, you can imagine that they weren't exactly, they were very scared why a prophet like Samuel would be coming to their town. Yeah. All right. Well, if you have anything else, you can save it for next week. Or if you just absolutely can't wait, you can send me an email. PastorBob@AustinBibleChurch.com. You and every spammer in the universe can send me an email. I should be ready to retire at any moment. I've been taking advantage of all those great stock tips I've been getting. And, of course, I took out a loan based upon the great Nigerian inheritances I'm gonna receive a percentage of. Boy, the emails are just amazing. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to minimize that and get a slideshow up and running. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. We come to a new topic with this new chapter. But it is a continuation of a long string of items, a laundry list, if you will, where Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians had. They didn't have email, and they didn't have the Wednesday night question and answer time because Paul was in Ephesus by this point, and they were still in Corinth. In any event, they had questions for him, and so they put it in a letter, and they sent the letter to him, Chloe or whoever else was carrying that letter, and now he's answering their various questions. And they had questions on everything imaginable, from women in the church to communion to marriage or celibacy or sex or any of the things that they'd been asking about. But one of the other things they were asking about were spiritual gifts, and in particular, these people that were claiming to be spiritual. And we can render the term spiritual gifts. As you look at it in verse 1, the word gifts is in italics. It is supplied to try to complete a thought that is more inferred than anything else in the Greek, and we'll examine that. Perhaps a better way of rendering it, rather than spiritual gifts, would be to render it the spirituals or the spiritual ones. And we'll look at the vocabulary there on that. It is open to a legitimate discussion. I do, though, agree that gifts in context is the best way to take that, because the remainder of the chapter then outlines these various gifts. So let's take a look at what we're doing here in this chapter. In chapter 12, Paul returned to the list of items that the Corinthians had asked about. In the language of perideh, the language now concerning, means that it's another one of the items where they had had a question and he was responding to their questions and giving them the information. It'd be like in English where we say, speaking of such and such, right? You can't really do that unless somebody was really speaking of something. It's not normal and it's not right if nobody's talking about a particular subject and you say, oh, well, speaking of such and such, here's what I think about it. And everybody looks at you like you're crazy because nobody was speaking of it, right? Well, we have the language of it here, and this is to continue the list. Just hold your finger there if you want. We can glance back to chapter 7. It's probably worthwhile just to remind ourselves what we've looked at in all of these chapters. This greatly divided Bible church that had the schisms, where they were following different leaders. And Paul's, by the time you get to chapter 3, you find out that the reason why they were so schismatic is because they hadn't grown any. All their prolonged carnality had kept them from any kind of spiritual growth. And even worse, by the time we get to chapter 11, we realize that prolonged, unrepentant, unconfessed carnality was not only stunting their growth, but in some cases it was leading to the sin unto death. And so this is a church with some tremendous problems. And the early chapters that deal with spirituality versus carnality are very edifying then in that regard. Chapter 4 with the admonition that we are, each one of us, to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we were accountable for what we do here in Christ. Then starting in chapter 5 starts coming the corrections. And they got to deal with that man of incest there in chapter 5. They got to stop suing one another and the things that they're doing in chapter 6. Taking one another to court when they're having problems with what's going on in the church. That's completely out of bounds. You ought to be able to handle that yourself. We're going to judge angels in glory. We certainly here in this life can constitute a small inferior court and handle our own difficulties. Likewise, there were certain other people there in the church throwing some rather promiscuous dinner parties. That's also dealt with in chapter 6. So they're told to flee immorality. Then in chapter 7, Paul now starts to bring up the matters that they had brought up. And it says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then goes on to say, unless, of course, he's married to that woman. And then he needs to touch her, and she needs to touch him. And it's called marriage and all the teaching that we went into there in chapter 7. We have a similar language in chapter 8, where he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. So these chapters now that begin with the now concerning, just like with chapter 7, concerning the things about which you wrote, we've got another concerning in chapter 8, and we reach now in chapter 12, the third concerning, where it says in chapter 12 and verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. That's where we'll pick it up tonight. In chapter 12, Paul returned to the list of items that the Corinthians had asked about. The development on spiritual gifts encompasses all of chapters 12 and 14. Just hold your finger there at chapter 12, and you'll notice this whole chapter, it's got 31 verses in it, And it starts with the term spiritual gifts in verse 1. It includes the term the greater gifts in verse 31. And then it says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The whole chapter is given over to spiritual gifts, as is chapter 14, and to be honest, everything in between. The great love passage of chapter 13 is a huge part of the spiritual gift development. But you see right away in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So after the love parentheses, which is chapter 13, after the love parentheses, then in chapter 14, we really resume the issues on spiritual gifts. And probably by the time we get done outlining it, we're going to find that it's better. It's probably a better chapter division if we separate out that love paragraph in its totality and in the middle of verse 8 from chapter 13, or even starting at the beginning of verse 8, that's where we ought to probably start chapter 14. But I'm not in charge of chapter divisions, so we'll have to. They've been around for 1,300 years. I'm not going to change them now, I don't think. But I would much prefer to see the chapter start with 13:8, love never fails, rather than 14:1, pursue love. The development on spiritual gifts encompasses all of chapters 12 and 14. The great love passage, 1 Corinthians 13, is an integral part of this spiritual gift teaching. Now, of course, can you take this love paragraph and put it in other contexts? Sure. Can you take these seven verses on love and put them into a marriage context and apply the principles of agape love in a marriage class? Of course you can. Can you take these passages on love and put them into an ecclesiastical class and show how a local church operates? Sure you can, because as believers we're commanded to agape love one another. You can take that love passage and you can put it into a workplace context. Kind of scary, but you're supposed to, because you're told to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If that's not a workplace, I don't know what it is. All right? All these other applications of love. And yes, you can take those and you can put them in other places. You can take that passage, put it in a wedding service. Take that passage and put it in a knickknack up on your refrigerator. All right? But while we're at it, as long as we're taking this passage out of its context and putting it in all these other settings, how about a nice change of place and actually leaving it in the setting where God put it? God put it in a 3-chapter section on spiritual gifts. And, of course, that's where we're going to put the emphasis when we get to it, because it is the great application of love that spiritual gifts are designed to edify fellow believers in Jesus Christ, the very ones that we're commanded to love as we love one another. And as we demonstrate to this fallen world that we are His children, they will know we are Christians by our love. And that's going to be manifest as spiritual gifts are utilized, as believers are edified, as a local church grows, as these things happen. So we'll deal with love, and I'm sure it will be very loving. It's going to be a blessing to go through it. But we're going to do it in its spiritual gift context. That's where God put that passage. And even in the introduction here, in verses 1 through 3, in describing why love is so valuable, it's doing so by contrasting the different gifts that we were introduced to in chapter 12, tongues and prophecy and giving and the things that happen there. So we'll deal with that in due course. To outline the chapter, and this is a little bit difficult. I almost thought, you know, let's go ahead and just outline the 3 chapters, 12, 13, and 14. But we'll go ahead and deal with each one as a chapter, and we'll deal with each section in turn. Chapter 12 contains a prologue, and I hate the word prologue, but I couldn't come up with a better word for it. Verses 1 through 3, which have some problems, some text questions, some interpretation problems, some disconnects where a reader looks at that and says, that doesn't really fit with verses 4 and following, and they would much rather just go ahead and start it with verse 4, and probably 80% of your commentaries ignore verses 1 through 3. They want to jump right into verse 4. Well, no, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and that includes verses 1 through 3. And so I called it a prologue, and hopefully that's what we'll get into tonight, and we'll be able to set the stage for what follows. So it contains a prologue, verses 1 through 3, a discourse on varieties and sameness, verses 4 through 11. I'm going to love that teaching for lots of different reasons, but in part for the apparent contradiction there, because a variety is almost the opposite of something that's the same. I mean, when you go out to eat, do you want something different or do you want something the same? And I think we're all different in different ways, but you know, if I know where I'm going and I know what they have, why change? See, if I'm going to Susie's with Randy Blair, I can tell you what he's going to order and he can tell you what I'm going to order. Because we haven't changed yet. I don't know why they have those other things on the menu. I guess other people must eat them. So we can get into ruts. We're going to talk about that because there is a sameness to the Christian walk. It's the same Holy Spirit that gives me my gift, that gives you your gift. It's the same Jesus Christ as the head of the church that leads my ministry, that leads your ministry. It's the same God the Father that provides for my work, who also provides for your work. So there's sameness in everything we do. But there's also variety in everything we do. It's a study on both variety and sameness. So that'll be an interesting one to look at. Thirdly, there's a long metaphor on the church as a body, verses 12 through 27. Now, there's other places, Ephesians and elsewhere, that describe the church as a body, but this is very lengthy. This is thorough. This goes on to even, you know, hypotheticals and talking about, you know, talking feet and hands and ears, and it really spells it out in simple terms, and we're going to spend some time on that metaphor in verses 12 through 27. And then fourthly, there is a specific outline of spiritual gifts with reference to their functional priorities. And since we have recently gone through headship in chapter 11, I think we're going to be just fine with reading a list of verses where we're told numerically that the apostles are first. All right? And it says in verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles. And that is an order. That is a precedent. And the apostles were the highest gift. The apostles were the highest office in the chain of command. They were directly underneath Jesus Christ with no intermediaries between Christ and them. They had not only delegated authority, which is something that all pastors have, they had representative authority. As the authors of the New Testament text and as those that had been eyewitnesses of his death, burial, and resurrection. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And we'll discuss why that's teachers rather than pastor teachers, and there's a huge debate in that. And even some, like Pastor Ron Adema in Birmingham, he views that as pastor teachers in that context. He does not even accept a separate gift beyond the pastor-teacher gift, that the teacher gift that's mentioned there, mentioned in Romans chapter 12, that those are pastor-teachers. I don't. I believe that teacher is a separate gift from pastor-teacher, but I am. It is interesting, though, that this is teacher rather than pastor-teacher in verse 28. Then, so we have first, second, third, and then we've got a bunch of thens. Then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And so we have a first, a second, a third, and then a multiple then, and it just kind of scatters from there. All right? Now, I'm just giving you an outline of the chapter tonight. Obviously, there's more details going to come when we get down here to the end of this text. But we want to understand that all gifts, are all gifts equal? Are all believers equal? The distinction between headship and followership, the distinction between those that lead and those that follow, is not an issue of equality. So we don't view gifts on an equality or an inequality basis because they're all necessary. That said, there's still precedent for how they function. So hopefully we'll be clear on that when we get to that point. So there's your four-point outline on the chapter. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 11, verses 12 through 27, and then the ending of the chapter, verses 28 through 31. And that would then prepare us for the love information from chapter 13. All right, as far as the prologue goes, And we've got three issues here we want to study in the prologue. So the heading prologue. I put those headings on there not only because it helps us to divide out a chapter and kind of break a chapter down into smaller units, but also it keeps the outline a lot shorter because with each new heading, I start the outline over again with point one. So it just kind of gives more of a concise development of each particular passage. First of all, peri-deh introduces another subject of inquiry where Paul is providing guidance to the Corinthians. That's peri-deh. That's now concerning. Peri-deh introduces another subject of inquiry where Paul is providing guidance to the Corinthians. Peri-deh. We already took you through chapter 7 and verse 1, chapter 8 and verse 1, and now we have it listed here again in chapter 12 and verse 1. Introduces another subject of inquiry. In other words, they wanted to know the information. The question and answer method of instruction is a biblical method. The Lord employed it with His disciples. Paul employed it with the local churches under His care. The Apostle John applied it to the local churches under his care. We see this in a variety of contexts. It is, though, interesting to note that it's all put in its proper time and its proper setting. Paul didn't just start off 1 Corinthians with, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the Corinthians. All right, you've been nagging me with your questions, so here's your answers. And start to deal with them right in chapter 1. Okay, it didn't start till chapter 7. There was a lot of doctrine that had to be given first in chapters 1 through 6 in their spirituality versus carnality, in their hardness of heart, in their schisms, and in the man of incest, in the lawsuits, and in the dinner parties that they were throwing, and all of those things. That all had to get taken care of. Then once that was done, once the main rebuke was over, Paul said, all right, now I'll start answering your questions. And that takes us on down through chapter 14. Chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter, and then he concludes in chapter 16. Now, Paul has already defined hoi pneumatikoi. I want to spend some time tonight on these spirituals. Paul has already defined hoi pneumatikoi. Let me put this up. I'll put this back on a moment. Don't you fret. Don't you frown. We want to look at this. We've got the flexibility to do that here tonight. Greek text up here for you to look at as well. All right. Here's your peri-deh right there. Preposition peri, concerning, taking the genitive, concerning the spirituals, concerning tone pneumatikon, adelphoi, brethren. Concerning the pneumatikon. That's why we have gifts highlighted. Or gifts is in italics in your modern text. Because it's not in the Greek text. It's supplied. We have the adjective pneumatikos. There is a genitive plural, pneumatikon. And it's just simply rendered the spiritual. Concerning the spiritual. Now, we, in English, don't like that typically. Occasionally we'll use it. A lot of adjectives become substantives, but not nearly as often as in Greek and other languages, Hebrew and other languages, for example. If we have an adjective, we want the noun to go with it. We don't just talk about the gray what? The gray chair, the gray pen, the gray Mauser, or the gray pilgrim, what? What are we talking about with the gray? Okay? Extra credit after class tonight if you know who the Grand Mauser was. All right. The spiritual. Concerning the spiritual. And is left without a noun to complete it. So we've got to do something with it. We've got to decide if that's a neuter plural, in which case it's concerning the spiritual things, possibly gifts. Or if that's masculine, concerning the spiritual men. And that's a legitimate discussion to take up because in the genitive plural it could be either neuter or masculine in that context. We're going to talk about why it could very well be the men rather than the gifts because there were snares among them, including some of, shall we say, the rather charismatic crowd, those that were speaking in tongues and blaming others for not doing so, looking down on others as being inferior, being less than spiritual. And they were calling themselves the spiritual ones. So we're going to talk about that. And it's important that we realize that this term is not the first time this term has been used, not even close. And so the best clue, the best friend we're going to have in any hermeneutic decision is not what the lexicon tells us, but how it's used. And specifically how it's been used in this particular book, because it's been used repeatedly already in this particular book. That will be a much better friend than what the lexicon is telling us. I can illustrate that with, in the English dictionary, the word gay, which in previous generations meant happy, joyous, and nowadays it's lost that meaning because of use. But usage has turned that word into something entirely different. Now, as far as hoi pneumatikoi are concerned, Paul has already defined them. They are non-carnal believers. You and I are pneumatikoi. Pneuma means a spirit. So we are spiritual. We wrote a book on spirituality versus carnality. It's out there in the hallway. Every single believer has this opportunity to be spiritual. And it has nothing to do with the fervency of their devotion to God. If you talk about certain people and we say, oh, they are so spiritual, what you probably mean is that they're so devout. They're so intense in their devotion or in their love. Because spiritual is not by degrees. You can't be so spiritual. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. And that's the description in these early chapters. 1 Corinthians 2:12 all the way to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So the whole context then is 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 3:4. He's already defined hoi pneumatikoi as non-carnal believers. Hope you're familiar with this text. Remember, the natural man, the soulish man, the psychikos man here, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. See, the Word of God is taught by means of the Holy Spirit to the human spirit. And the unbeliever's got a dead human spirit. He can't even take it in. It's foolishness to him. He is simply soulish. And the unregenerate soul looks at the things of the Spirit of God as foolish. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. All things. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, in fellowship with no one confessed sin, in other words, you're in fellowship, walking in the light, he can guide you in any verse of the Bible. Genesis to Revelation, all things. And whether you're a brand new believer just saved this morning or you've been saved 90 years and you're the most mature believer to walk the planet since Job, it's the same Holy Spirit that teaches you. And he who is spiritual appraises all things. The problem, though, comes in when the regenerate person, the person who ought to be spiritual, is plunged into carnality. And that's what chapter 3 deals with. And they don't go back to being psychikos. They don't go back to being the natural man. But they become something else that's called here the carnal man, the man of flesh, the sarx, the flesh. And that's what chapter 3 deals with. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. And that likewise has a learning, spiritual learning disability. If you're carnal, you are just as unable to learn as if you were natural. And all that's available on tape or MP3. I just wanted to bring that to your attention because this is a possibility as a reference for what we're dealing with here in chapter 12. If it is masculine rather than neuter, then it's concerning the spiritual men or concerning the spiritual ones, brethren. We do not want you to be unaware. If it's neuter, then it's concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren. We do not want you to be unaware. And that's a legitimate question, whether it's masculine or whether it's neuter in that particular verse. Now, Paul had previously defined the term as non-carnal believers. You and I tonight, if you're in fellowship tonight, you are ha pneumatikos. Okay, that's masculine. Ladies would be hey pneumatike. That makes you feel better. Together we're hoi pneumatikoi, because mixed company still takes the masculine gender when it's in the plural. Now, but there are some in Corinth that had stolen the term. They'd taken the term to refer to only certain believers with ecstatic experiences. And they took the term. They were the spiritual ones. They were the spiritual ones. How arrogant. It's like the Nicolaitan crowd that took the title of priest, when my Bible says we're all priests. We're all priests after the order of Melchizedek. Well, notice at the end of this section in chapter 14, some of the closing words that Paul has in this spiritual gift section. He says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or pneumatikos, spiritual. And that is clearly pneumatikos in the singular, so it's clearly masculine. Let him recognize that the things which I wrote to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So there is a question about individuals that would have claims to be prophets. They would have claims to be spiritual. In all likelihood, this was the tongues crowd. This was the crowd that was speaking in tongues and demanding that they have center stage in the church services, even though with nobody to interpret the babbling that was going on, it was useless in the local church. All they were doing was standing up and flapping the gums. We got a lot of teaching coming up on tongues and what it was and what it was supposed to be and what they'd done to it. And if you thought what they'd done to the communion service was something, wait till you see what they did to the gift of tongues. So if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That's a great way of saying, look, you don't have an issue with me. Take it up with the Lord. It's His word. And that's always available to you and I to use today when people come to you and they're all mad at you for some reason because you tell them that the only way to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, you're just closed-minded. You're a bigot. You're whatever. Say, no, I'm faithful. I'm faithful to simply proclaim what God's Word declares. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You don't have a problem with me. Take it up with Him. He's the one that wrote it. Now, Paul has a message about these spirituals. Subpoint B. Paul's message on the spirituals will emphasize the spirituality of all believers and the necessity of every gift for the edification of the body. That's going to be the tone in chapters 12, 13, and 14. The spirituality of every believer. And it doesn't matter. The pastor is the real visible one because he's the one that stands in front. Prohistami is the Greek vocabulary. Means he gets shot with the first arrows that come in. He stands in front. But every other gift is necessary, and every other gift believers need to be having their sins confessed, being in fellowship so that they're spiritual, so that they're functioning in the power system God has supplied. And that's every believer. The ones that are visible, the ones that are invisible, behind the scenes. You can be the invisible heroes, because remember, he who sees in secret will repay. Nothing goes beyond his notice or beneath his notice. So Paul's message, whether he's referring to the spiritual claimants, the men claiming to be spiritual, or whether he's talking about gifts itself, I think it's gifts. But in any respect, his message on the spirituals will emphasize the spirituality of all believers and the necessity of every gift for the edification of the body. Every gift. If a local church just has one gift. In other words, if the pastor is the only one in the church who knows what his gift is, and the only one that's using his gift, it's a pathetic situation. Likewise, pastors that have such little faith and confidence in Jesus Christ to be the head of the church, that they don't allow other believers the freedom to glorify Christ and to use their gifts. They try to micromanage everything. They try to do everything. See? My theory is, if it's not mine to do, I don't want to do it. Because, A, I just make a mess of it anyway. And, B, somebody else needs to do that. It's their gift, it's their calling, it's their ministry, it's their fruit to bear. What am I trying to steal their crown or something? They've got work to do. See? You know, anymore, I I don't want to take a vow and say never again, but I'd be happy if I never led singing again. You know, it comes down, I've done it before, but I don't, you know, why? We got Jacob to do it, or Casey can do it, or if we get Precious on the piano, then John will do it, or we get all any number of song leaders, I might even get Sean to do it one day. Just why? Now I'm making Sean laugh. Well, I'll get Gary Williams up here. I figure any Williams ought to come up and lead singing. Now, I can, but why? When somebody else can and should. Because of a gift, a calling, an opportunity, and it allows for the greater number of believers to be bearing fruit, the greater number of believers to be serving, and so forth. That's what these three chapters is going to get to us. And every gift is necessary. And the ones that we think are less necessary, the ones that we think are demeaning or menial or somehow dishonorable and so forth, they are the most necessary gifts in the church. And if you didn't have them, where would you be? It's like the spleen. Right? I don't even know what a spleen is. But chances are, if mine was gone, I'd be in trouble. I'm going to go look it up. I got nurses here tonight. They'll help me out after class. Otherwise, it's not there. It's unknown. If it's doing what it's supposed to be doing, then things work great. You don't even know it's there. But if it's not there and it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, you know it in a hurry. We'll have that coming up as well. That's the nature of it. Ignorance, under point C. When he says, I do not want you to be unaware, I find that interesting. Ignorance is not acceptable in any area of doctrine. So when it says, I do not want you to be unaware, what is it saying?
Ignorant.
Right. Willfully ignorant. But that's not to say that other areas, it's okay to be ignorant. You know, in the marriage chapter in chapter 7, you know, go ahead and be ignorant on marriage. He doesn't say that. When he says, I don't want you to be unaware, it's not saying by implication that other things are where other things have ignorance as permissible. That's not what it's saying. But these are the areas. And they tend to come into two broad terms. Realms that directly involve demonic powers, in other words, angelic conflict issues. Time and time again, when you have scriptures that say, do you not know, or I do not want you to be unaware, or you must understand, he's dealing with either angelic conflict issues, passages that focus on demonic powers, or areas of study that pertain to the end times, eschatological passages. Those are the two areas of the New Testament where false teachers have a field day. They run hog wild with all kinds of things. And they do so in the realm of angelology, angelic conflict information. They do so in the realm of eschatology. And so in those two realms in particular, not only Paul, but John and Peter and other authors, they make it a focus to say, you cannot be unaware of these things. And so that jumps out at you. Because there's no area of Scripture where God says, you can go ahead and be ignorant of this. There's no area of Scripture where ignorance is appropriate. The things that have been revealed belong to us, and we're accountable for them. So ignorance is not acceptable in any area of doctrine. But it is particularly dangerous in realms that directly involve demonic powers or areas of study that pertain to the end times, what we call eschatology. Eschatos is simply the adjective for last. The last things, the doctrine of last times, study of end times. Now, scriptures on this we'll take some time with, but we've already had it in chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The hardness of heart that brought the Exodus generation into the national, generational sin unto death is a serious area of teaching in the angelic conflict realm. We don't want to be unaware of that. These things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So it's not only is it an angelic conflict passage, it is in fact an eschatological issue. We are the church. We must make application. So we have a I do not want you to be unaware message in chapter 10. We had another one in chapter 3 where he could praise them. I mean, chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul could praise them because they're holding fast to traditions. However, he says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. If you don't have headship down, how vulnerable are you in the angelic conflict? Well, there's a reason why angels are mentioned in that very passage. That the woman is to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Verse 10. All of that information on headship is directly applicable in the angelic conflict, in the scope of the angelic conflict with which we wage our warfare. Chapter 12 and verse 1 is the passage we're looking at tonight. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you unaware. Think about it. How vulnerable a local church is if they don't have accurate teaching on spiritual gifts. If they're backwards and confused and twisted around on the gift of tongues, for example, what do you think a demon would do in that local church? Wouldn't take long and you'd start having this babbling going on. And people would start getting impressed. Ooh, this must be godly. Look what's happening. And they're flapping their gums and doing this stuff. And if you're ignorant, unaware, that chapter 13 says tongues will cease, you end up with problems. Chapter 14, verse 38. And that's where it's translated recognized a couple of times. But the issue is you're either ignorant, you're unaware of it, or you're aware of it. If anyone is not aware of this, he does not want you to be unaware concerning spiritual gifts. And if anyone is unaware, he himself is not recognized. It's an interesting play on words there where God shows his manifest disregard for those that would presume to claim ministries for themselves that God has not in fact given them. Over in 2 Corinthians we have this, chapter 1 and verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. More angelic conflict. Of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Say, well, Paul, you're supposed to be encouraging those guys. What are you doing? You're writing to them, telling them how rough you've got it? Yeah? It's the best favor he can do for them. If he just lies about, oh, everything's great, everything's wonderful, no problems, and they start going through problems, they're going to start thinking, well, what's wrong with us? But Paul shares all the struggles he's faced with, and they come to say, you know what? This is to be expected. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And they start going through struggles and conflict and testing of their faith, and things start getting rough, and they can take confidence and say, hey, we're on the right track. We're following the example of Paul, who was following the example of Christ. So I did not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And we put Paul in that category, like with Jonah and Elijah and other servants of the Lord that wanted to die. Is that how rough the ministry gets on occasion? Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. They'd given up. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. All right, so there's an example. And again, it's an angelic conflict context. Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans comes after the Corinthians passages in sequence, not in in chronology, not in Bible order. Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Angelic conflict has kept him out of Rome to this point. And yet there's still believers there, even before Paul gets there. Even before Peter gets there, by the way, which is interesting. So that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. More conflict. Chapter 11 and verse 25, there's more. Romans 11, 25. Here's an area that's ripe for false teaching. Thinking that God has abandoned Israel. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. If you don't have the doctrinal information on why Israel is under a partial hardening at this time, why the stewardship of Israel is on hold while the church is being produced, you might be led into that false demonic teaching that says that God has replaced Israel. That Israel has no future plan. That God has scrapped that whole idea. And he's starting over now with the church. Replacement theology. And it's evil. Paul says, I will not have you unaware. It's not only an angelic conflict passage. It's also an eschatological context. Colossians 2:1. Prison epistle. Written from Rome. Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know, what an easy time I'm having of it here in the French Riviera. No. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Sacrificial love with substitutionary suffering. Does that sound familiar? I believe our Savior undertook that ministry. Paul undertook that ministry. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea. And for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul had never been to Colossae. Not spoken to that in that local church. He's writing them this letter. He's encouraging them. But he'd never been there. But they need to be encouraged in their hearts. They need to come through the struggles themselves. Two more of these. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I believe you heard this on Monday afternoon. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Passage on the resurrection, passage on the rapture of the church. It's a problem if you're ignorant. You don't have an understanding of the hope of glory. If you don't have an understanding of that blessed hope that any moment the Lord Himself can descend with a shout. How pathetic is that? What kind of Christian walk is that? If we have hoped in God in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christianity only applies on this earth and not in glory hereafter, well, you and I, we're just wasting our time. Right? If all there is this life, and there is no resurrection, there is no glory, there is no heaven, there is no resurrection of Christ, and all that, we are wasting our time. But the fact that we're not. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as do the rest who have no confidence, positive anticipation, elpis, hope. For if and we do believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The rapture teaching, and it is so abandoned. Pathetic how many churches have abandoned the rapture. The teaching of the return of Christ. Finally, 2 Peter 3:8. I have to dismiss with this one. 2 Peter chapter 3. According to His promise, we are looking for new... before that, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3. And where verse 3 picks up on this, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? And these aren't just the unbelievers that criticize Scripture. These are the professing believers. So-called Bible experts that talk about, well, there's not really a rapture, there's not really a second advent, Jesus isn't going to come and reign, He's not going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem, come on, that's just allegorical. Sadly, that's the majority of Christendom to this day. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So as you study the angelic conflict, as you study eschatology, first thing to keep in mind is that His timetable is not our timetable. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We think it's been far too long since He ascended. It's far too long since Revelation 22. You know what the last promise in Scripture is? Behold, I come quickly. We say, well, it's been almost 2,000 years now. It's only been a couple of days in God's timetable. See? All right, ignorance is not acceptable. We have to be particularly informed when it comes to spiritual gifts. Because if we're mistaught or if we're untaught, we can be in a whole lot of trouble by these charismatic types and others. Even pastors can use ignorance as a weapon by not teaching their flock about spiritual gifts, by convincing their flock that they need them. And don't study this for yourself. You don't understand it anyway. Trust me. Listen to what I say. Take my notes down. You'll have it all figured out. But only if you sit under my teaching. And don't listen to the radio, and don't read books, and don't listen to other pastors. You listen to me. Now, all of that was hypothetical. Because Pastor Bob Bowler is not the one telling you that. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Read other books. Listen to the radio. Study the Scriptures. Come to me and show me what you're reading. If you're reading a nutcase fruitcake, I'll tell you. In my humble opinion. But read it. Learn it. You're a believer priest. Study it. Study to show yourself approved. And we're not here to keep anybody ignorant of their spiritual gift. We want you to find out what your gift is. We want you to get trained in your gift. We want you to use your gift. We want every believer in this local church to use our gifts to glorify our Savior. All right, that's the first element of the prologue. We've got to deal with the getting carried away in verse 2. Something that happened when you were pagans. You used to get carried away a lot. The sad news is that believers still get carried away a lot. And make sure we don't get carried away. That's verse 2. And then in verse 3, we'll talk about the vulnerability to these so-called prophets and their false messages. So that's the prologue, but we'll deal with this again Sunday morning. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this study tonight. And Father, I thank You for a body of believers that's, Father, they're coming together to receive instruction. They want to learn what Your Word says. They want to live Your Word to glorify Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they're not interested in the entertainment or the programs or the fun and games. Father, they know the time is short, that the days are evil. They want to redeem the time. They want to grow day by day, moment by moment, that they might present to You a heart of wisdom. Father, I do pray for Your hand of blessing upon us as we return home tonight. Provide safety as we travel. Pray for those who couldn't be here tonight because of their health and other circumstances. The hospitalization that seems to keep going on and on and on in this ministry. Father, provide and provide abundantly. Let the physical testing be accompanied by the spiritual lessons learned so that our Savior can be glorified all the more. And we thank You in His most precious and holy name. Amen.